And we pray that you would tonight reveal yourself again through your word. Give us understanding. And Lord, we pray that we would use what we learn from Scripture to glorify you, to enjoy you, and to focus on our purpose, which is to offer our lives in worship. We pray, too, that what we learn tonight would not only help us draw closer to you, but would help us be able to minister to those around us who are hurting. And we ask that what we learn tonight would bring you eternal glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
I think I've struggled putting this lesson together more than any other. So if I'm not making sense, don't be surprised. Stop me. Back up. I've taught this several times, but for some reason tonight just seems like this preparation time. Of course, I'm a different person than I was a year and a half ago when I taught it last. I've learned some things. I rarely teach the same thing twice. I usually learn something new and want to teach it that way. So, but the topic we want to get to tonight is just a theology, if you will, of how to get to heart issues. What I want to do first, I want to start with a little video clip. And the point of this clip is to illustrate there's a man, what we're going to talk about tonight is a man-centered way of solving problems versus a biblical or God-centered way. And so I want to start with this. And I want to play a video clip. This is from the TV show ER. I've never watched a whole episode. I'm not really that familiar with it, but the name explains what this TV show is about. I want to set this up. This is just like a three-minute clip. The man you're going to see here is dying. He was a doctor in an ER of a hospital. And he was tasked with trying to save the life of a wounded man who was a suspected murderer. Young man came into his ER, and he was charged with trying to save his life. Well, he chose to delay the treatment on purpose so that the man would die. And now he is dying of cancer. He himself is in the hospital. But since this man died, they found out a few years later that this young man actually was not guilty. He was innocent. So what you're going to see is a dying man's struggle with guilt and a plea for help with a man-centered answer. So that's what I want you to just think through here. Pretty graphic, I think. I've listened to or watched it several times.
God tried to stop me from killing an innocent man, and I ignored the signs. How can I even hope for forgiveness?
I think sometimes it's easier to feel guilty than forgiven.
Which means what?
That maybe your guilt over these deaths has become your reason for living. Maybe you need a new reason to go on.
I don't want to go on. Can't you see I'm old? I have cancer. I've had enough. The only thing that is holding me back is that I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what comes next.
What do you think that is?
Well, you tell me. Is atonement even possible? What does God want from me?
It's kind of hard to hear. Can you hear that okay? Did you hear what you just asked for? Is atonement is atonement even possible? Which I think this is pretty interesting because this is a secular TV show. And here's a man who's asking for atonement. I don't know where he got that idea. But I had to listen to it a couple of times to understand that's what he was asking for. So let me start it again. We'll pick up.
What's next?
What do you think that is?
Well, you tell me. Is atonement even possible? What does God want from me?
I think it's up to each one of us to interpret what God wants.
So people can do anything. They can rape, they can murder, they can steal all the name God, it's okay.
No, that's not what I'm saying.
Well, what are you saying? Because all I'm hearing is some new age, God is love, one size fits all.
Hey, Dr. Sherwin.
No, I don't have time for this now.
Greg, it's okay. I understand.
No, you don't understand. You don't understand. How could you possibly say that? Now, you listen to me. I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real hell.
I hear that you're frustrated, but you need to ask yourself.
No, I don't need to ask myself. I need answers. And all your questions and your uncertainty are only making things worse.
I know you're upset.
God, I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness because I am running out of time.
Pretty powerful, huh? Very, very strong illustration of a man's desperate need for good counsel, some good answers, and also a good example, I think, of someone who is truly trying to help, and is there because she cares, but she's struggling with answers, and in fact. At one point, she says something. You can tell as he's listening, it doesn't make any sense to him. You know, right off the bat, he says, which means what? But the point, I think the illustration here to me is very profound in the sense that when it comes to life on life, whether you're in a casual relationship with a friend or whether you're in a formal relationship like what I might find myself in, it doesn't matter. In the continuum or spectrum, we're faced with some people who have some desperate needs and who are in horrible circumstances and need hope, they need solid answers. And we could answer like she did. She said, I think. Remember, she said, I think. And I would argue that a lot of us Christians say the same thing often. We'll respond with, I think, rather than truly thinking about what God has said and choosing to give true biblical answers. I want to talk tonight about a theology of getting to the root. This man desperately needed help. I would so love to redo that scene and give some biblical hope to this man because he was running out of time, but there was plenty of time to give him the answers that he needed, and they're clearly laid out for us in Scripture. Well, she represents the wisdom of men. And what we see often when we are struggling to give answers, if we are not going to God's Word, we will give the wisdom of men. And we see that oftentimes well-meaning people are trying to give answers. And in the secular world, that's literally what is happening. So we have here well-meaning people try to give answers to life problems. They try to get to the heart of the issue. But how do they do that? They simply study behavior. If you study human behavior with enough case studies, you're going to come up with some patterns. You're going to see some things that through observation that can be helpful. But studying behavior and looking at patterns and describing symptoms falls short because as you look through that, all you can do is theorize a causation. And if you look at the modern psychologies today, as I understand it, there's some 300 or more different schools of thought in terms of how to get to the heart of of man's problems. So the attempt then is to identify and diagnose and categorize and label what these problems are. And in that process, the natural end result of that then is to try and come up with some kind of answers or solutions, which if you're starting from, and you remember we did this a couple of weeks ago, we talked about these two different systems that look like
they might be the same, where they overlap, but one has one view of man and one has a radically different view. Two very different views, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But when you start with a man-centered source of truth, you're going to come up with a man-centered source of answers. So typically what happens in our culture now is we're offering symptom management and in many cases just distraction, trying to help people refocus on something else, but it's not really solving a problem. Some coping skills, that's often offered. Sometimes just simply numbing or minimizing. And numbing and or minimizing mood episodes, I forget where I got that. That comes right out of some psychological training and a textbook somewhere. I just got it recently. So man's wisdom misses the heart of the problem and leaves us with no real hope. And that man in that hospital room is an example of how hopeless. This system will offer changes in behavior. It truly does. And it will change symptoms to some degree. But I would argue that to simply change behavior and change symptoms is eternally harmful. Why would that be? Why would changing behavior and symptoms be eternally harmful to somebody?
You can just be creating different idols, a different things.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exchanging one form of worship for another. That other ways to say it?
Your focus is still on stuff.
Okay. So idol exchange, self is still in the middle. Other ways to say it?
You're not dealing with the heart issue.
Yep, you're not. You're not getting to the heart of the issue. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Is we're going to talk about a theology of how to get to the heart. And then in track three, we have several sessions where you get into the actual details of how to do this. So this is not going to be so much a how-to. This is going to be an introduction to the theme itself. The scriptures warn us about this two options here. Jeremiah, you're familiar with this passage. Jeremiah 17 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come." So we have a man-centered approach that God literally says he curses. Cursed is the man who trusts in human wisdom. He goes on to say, ask the question, he says about the heart. He says here, the heart is deceitful. He says the human heart is deceitful, the most deceitful thing known, desperately sick. Then he asks a question. Who can understand it? Then he answers the question, I, the Lord, can. This passage to me is really instructive because now God over here claims jurisdiction over the human heart, and he says he is the exclusive and only source of knowledge that would understand a human heart. Colossians 2, Paul warns to don't be taken captive by philosophy and human tradition. And this whole idea of philosophy and human tradition, are those two phrases are talking about the exact same thing we're talking about here. Human philosophy and idea. Human tradition is kind of the common sense idea that, well, everybody knows that human beings have evolved. That's one example of what I believe this human tradition phrase literally is referring to. It's kind of the common sense, everybody knows idea that's man-centered that would be opposed to God. Hebrews 4 tells us this. Jeremiah 17:10 says, God understands the heart. Now, he says, he's given us his word that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So now we have the scriptures that living and active literally means to have has vital power within itself. And that, to me, it gives me great hope when I would sit down and talk to a man like this. who's begging for answers, because God tells me that His Word has vital power within itself to change and transform the human heart, to really get to the heart of the issue. And it divides. Now, here's an interesting, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division, to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning thoughts and intentions. Someone called this one time multiplying language. It's not saying that soul and spirit can be divided. It's not saying that thoughts and intentions can be divided. What it's saying is it can divide things that weren't meant to be divided, and it can unpack and understand the deepest parts of the human being. So the wisdom of men compared to the wisdom of God is to me stunning when you look at the two side by side. Slide number 6, bottom of page 2, or the middle of page 2, the natural person does not accept the things of God. Now we start to see if we're really going to understand the heart of man, now we not only see that God sees it over against human wisdom, and we also see that God's word is powerful. Now we understand that there's a limited kind of a person who can actually look at and understand God's word. Here it says that the natural person can't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. This afternoon, I was just driving to the office, and I heard an interview clip from Charlie Rose of a man who has, I guess, since passed away. But he was talking about the evils of Christians and people who worship some kind of deity and how dangerous our ideas are. You see, he is an example of a person who looks at Scripture and calls it foolishness. It's folly to him. He is not able to understand them, that's the things of Scripture, because they're spiritually discerned. So now we say that God's Word, God says He understands the heart. He says His Word has power and the ability to unpack the heart. But now we see that only a believer in a true believer with the Holy Spirit can come and look at the human heart and get to the heart of the issue. And that means that every person in this room, presuming that you understand that you're a depraved sinner and you've trusted Christ for your salvation and you're trusting in Him alone, then you have the Holy Spirit ability to begin this. So I want to unpack that then from this perspective, that God's Word will get to the heart of the problem. And I want to compare a little bit of man-centered thinking versus God-centered thinking, and do what I believe you need to do every single day, and that is this. We're going to look at heart issue and then reinterpret it from a biblical perspective. We're going to start with a man-centered view and then reinterpret the same data and come up with a biblical interpretation. So I'm going to go back now, bottom of page 2, and just remind you what we have already established in track 1. Here's the main takeaways from track 1. The Bible is relevant and sufficient. You might add that word. It is sufficient, and a better word is even superior to human wisdom. We said that in track 1, class 1. We laid out an argument that the Scriptures are far superior to understanding man's needs and man's purpose in life and God's answers for that in track 1, class 1. Then we talked about the identity, human identity, the makeup of the human heart. Man is a worshiper, but he's fallen, depraved, and greatly in need of a Savior. Blind, lost, ignorant, depraved, an enemy of God, dead. Those are all things that we talked about in class 2 of track 1. The nature of man. We also established in track 1 that man is, I'm going to say it this way, a two-part union. And we're going to talk about that a little bit further, where man-centered perspectives teach us that man is three parts: physical, spiritual, and psychological. And we were talking about this a couple weeks ago. This is the heart, I believe, one of the heart of the issues between secular and integrationist perspectives versus a biblical perspective. It's just the view of man. It's very different. We also learned that man can be redeemed. Even though man is depraved and fallen, we can be redeemed and made righteous through the gospel. And then we talked about the purpose of life.
man can know and fulfill his life purpose. What, you remember what it is? Three things we talked about the purpose of life. Go ahead.
Worship God.
Yep. We are worshipers, and we are created to worship God and God alone. And if a person does anything short of that, he is failing his life purpose. And whatever you do to help him is just going to help him get to hell with less understanding of his desperate need of Christ. So, number one, we are worshipers. We are to worship God and God alone. Remember what number two was?
Glorify.
To glorify God. And in our context, we're defining glorifying God as to give other people a right opinion of him. That is, to live out your life like Christ, to be more like Christ. And number three, to please him. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, we make it our aim to please him. Jesus said, if we're going to be more like Christ, Jesus said, I do always those things which please the Father. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. John 4:22-24, Jesus says to the woman at the well, the Father seeks those who, say it, worship him in spirit and truth. So that's where this comes from, this purpose of life comes from. And we learned in track one that not only is this our purpose, the redemptive power of Christ enables us to fulfill that. Then we talked about why we do what we do, heart motivation. And that's going to tie in tonight specifically. We do what we do because we want what we want. And we want what we want because we're worshipers. Number six, permanent change. We talked about how to change and what permanent change is through progressive sanctification. And then change is rooted in repentance. You can't change without repentance is not true heart change. The crux of change is number six and seven. All right, and then we talked about suffering. The last class in track one is suffering. Our worst circumstance or situation is God's greatest sanctifying tool. And that has a lot to do. Those 8 points literally, to me, make up a good foundation for any kind of biblical counseling philosophy, which is why we put it together that way. Then remember we unpacked this some more. And I want you to see this because this is the issue of what we're getting to tonight. And you may not have seen this triangle. If you were in Ben's class, he teaches it differently than I do. We teach the same idea. It's exact same stuff. I like to listen through to his teaching. This happens to work for me. I think they both help. But this teaches the human heart. I believe the scriptures, when you look at the scriptures, you look at this, what God says about in his word about who you and I are, this is what you will find. We do what we do. Why do I do what I do? I do what I do because of what I want, what my desires. My desires drive what I do. You ask any child and you will see they are doing what they want to do. But our desires are shaped by what we worship. I want what I want because of what I worship. Our deities shape our desire. And I believe Romans 1 clearly teaches us that. Well, what we worship comes out of what we believe is most valuable. That's the definition of worship. Worthship talks about establishing worth. So we exalt what we value. That's the idea of this. I worship. What I worship is what I have deemed to be valuable. This is what I believe, a biblical perspective on motivation. And the play on words here, you've heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It's very different than what this is. Man-centered perspective versus a biblical perspective on why we do what we do. I remember studying Maslow in psychology 110, and also I took a business course as well. They both taught it. And when I learned it, I thought, wow, this is really good stuff. I wasn't thinking biblically at the time. It seemed to make sense to me. Well, the scriptures teach, I believe, something radically different. And all of this comes out of what we believe, and what we believe comes out of our truth source, which is either, again, it's either God's word or human wisdom.
which is why tonight we're going to talk about reinterpreting man's wisdom and looking at it from a different perspective. The scriptures teach us that the heart is at the heart of the issue. The human heart is at the heart of the issue. And we're going to learn some ways that we can at least begin to develop methodology tonight from Scripture on how to get to the heart. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And these literally have to do with perspectives. And this is, we'll talk in track three, that one of the first thing you want to do when you are communicating with someone else or when you're communicating with yourself is how I need to have a biblical perspective. Biblical perspective. That is the first order of any counseling or discipleship relationship is I need to see a biblical perspective. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, etc. These passages are all worth looking at and memorizing. We have a deceitful heart. Our heart's desperately wicked. Ezekiel 14 says we have an idolatrous heart. James says our desires are deceitful. Our hearts are deceitful. Hebrews 3 says our hearts are evil. Matthew 15 tells us that what we say and do comes from the heart. Luke 6:45, I forget what that is. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. That's a biblical theology of why we do what we do, where the source is. So we're going to talk about how to draw out the heart and how to diagnose the heart from God's word, God's perspective. You see, the scriptures diagnose and prescribe as well. And so what we're going to try and do here is talk about interpreting with a biblical perspective and using heart language and biblical language that makes sense to us as culturally relevant so we can reinterpret what we see. And I would submit to you that that is an ongoing struggle for the believer, that we will encounter an experience in our daily life. And if we're not renewed in our thinking, the first thought that will come to our mind won't be necessarily in line with God's word. And we will need to think biblically so that we can interpret what's happening from a biblical perspective and understand what's going on and put off what I like to call stinking thinking or Gentile thinking out of Ephesians 4, 17 through 21. Don't think like the Gentiles. And the gospel has lasting hope for us to interpret and understand and reinterpret the human heart. And only God transforms, transformation that pleases God is what we're looking for. True transformation is what we're looking for. And this woman in the video we watched at the beginning was not getting to a heart transformation. She wasn't dealing with atonement. She wasn't dealing with his fear of God. She wasn't dealing with the past biblically. She was trying to smooth it over and make him feel good. Again, I believe with right intentions, at least I should say, we might say noble intentions. She wanted to help him. Proverbs tells us that a man of understanding can draw out what's going on in the depths of the heart. Well, I want to talk a little bit about this word heart. As I understand it, there's at least 40, maybe 48 different words in Scripture that refer to the heart of man. This is an example of some of the words that have been translated into English from the Hebrew text that refer to the human heart. And what I want you to see here is just the multifaceted picture that God paints of your complexity of who you are. Not one word will describe who you are. Imagine a big diamond or a pretty gem. And you take and turn it and look at it at the different facets. And each time you turn it, you see a different aspect of it, a different piece of beauty. And I would argue that human relationships are the same way. The more you hang out with an individual and really learn who that person is and get to know them, the more you begin to see a more robust, true picture of that individual. Lots and lots of words to describe what's going on in the inner self. So this two-part union, what we're getting here is the inner man. From Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God formed Adam out of what? dust. And so you see the physical part of Adam, and he breathed into him, and Adam became a what? Living soul, right, a living soul. And you see this two-part unity of human beings, of physical and spiritual nature. The Greek talks about it in several different words as well. The word that we get psychology from is the Greek word psyche. And so you see this complex perspective of the inner man. The part, and the way I describe this is, the inner man is what you don't bury. It's the essence of who you are that you don't bury. Everything that's physical that we, in our existence, we bury, including our brain. But the soul and the conscience never dies. It continues eternally as we look to the future. That's the inner man part. And so what I'm going to argue here in this talk here tonight, these two slides that you've just looked at, this is slide 11 and 12. The summary of that is this right here, okay? Those two slides, I argue, is just simply the human being is a physical structure. That's what you see. And then there's the inner man that's complex, but the line between the physical and the spiritual is a line that no one can rightly draw. We don't know where that line is. It's a complex duplexity or duality of soul and body. God made us, and I would argue only God can get to the heart of that soulistic part of the spiritual part of man. So bottom of page 4, our worldview determines our perspective of everything, our view. So for example, my worldview creates a conviction in me to believe that this is what scriptures teach about the human heart, the human person. Another person's worldview will look at the same evidence and come up with this conclusion. And I would admit freely that I can't prove I'm right. It's impossible to prove it because you can't dissect the human being and see the psychological part of us. It's not observable. So our worldview determines our perception of everything, and we make choices based on our perceptions and our emotions. And I'm going to start arguing now how I believe the human heart works and what it looks like in terms of how to help people. And emotions is a huge part of who we are. Emotion is normally preceded by thinking. These are some basics that I believe we need to understand as we talk about the human heart. And by the way, this emotion part of who we are. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? What was the emotion described in that story? Not specifically labeled, but there's a couple of emotions in there, I think, that we can determine from that story. Use a sanctified imagination.
Pain and suffering.
Yeah, he was. He was pain. He was filled with pain and suffering. And he was pleading for someone. Who was it? Who was he pleading for? He's pleading to Abraham for somebody.
To his family members.
Yeah. Yeah. So what did he experience that he did not want them to experience? Yeah, pain. The pain of hell. So my point here is emotion is a spiritual aspect of humanity, and it continues into eternity. Emotions are a real part of who we are. And I believe sometimes biblical counselors have been insensitive to emotions, have been too willing to just shove them aside and ignore them. The scriptures, I believe, teach us something significantly different. We have emotion because we're like God. And so emotion is a eternal part of us. It's part of our inner man, and they're significant when it comes to helping and doing biblical counseling and discipleship. We can't ignore that. So what we see, again, this is just a general overview of the human heart from a biblical perspective. Worldview, choices, emotions, and habits are significant factors as we talk to ourselves and other people about why we do what we do and how to change and grow. Choices reinforce or burn in habits of thinking as well as habits of doing. And I think that that's a significant part. A habit of thinking and responding shapes our ongoing thinking and responding. If you have a habit of being joyful and cheerful and positive, you are going to respond differently when things don't go well over against someone who has a habit of seeing things negatively. These are all significant factors. So that slide number 13, these are just general principles that are significant. They're a big piece of who we are. And as we do biblical soul care and discipleship, we need to understand that these are big factors in this. And these emotions, if we live, as you see here, I've got, four bullet points on emotions. I'm big on emotions because our whole track four is all about emotion, a biblical view of emotion. I don't think we as believers know enough about it from a biblical perspective. We don't talk nearly enough about it. They're powerful. They're significant. They're directive. And if we don't see the root of them, we're not going to get to the root of change. Emotional habits become what I call affections. They're habitual. You know people like that. You would describe them as an angry person or a depressed kind of person, as the person who has lived a lifestyle of an emotion that controls them. And lastly, the consequences of our actions and choices either teach us or harden us. And I think that's significant. This is the key slide of tonight's conversation, and you don't have it. So I want you to turn your paper over and draw a heart. Let's just draw through this. If this is a biblical perspective on humanity, what I want you to start thinking about is, if we're going to get to the heart issue, when something happens, when we experience some kind of event in our life, it affects our hearts, which is our thinking and our emotions. And I put emotions in there in a large bold because this is where we live. Now, don't get the details here. You're going to get too distracted. I just want you to get a heart with thinking and emotions. We'll start there, okay? Here's what often, let's go back to the video, the very beginning. What was the advice that the social worker gave the doctor? Remember what she advised him?
You have to interpret it.
Okay, so she's going right to the thinking, and she's telling him what to think, and she's also telling him why she thought he was thinking the way he was thinking. So she's dealing with his thinking. Do you remember what she said about his emotions, Brett?
Guilt.
Yeah, she was dealing with the guilt, and what did she? She used the word feel. Remember what she was said about feeling? Yes. Yeah. So she was talking about a feeling, emotion, or a feeling. Actually, the better word is emotion, I think, for that in that context, the emotion of guilt, which we learned in the past that guilt is not first a feeling. It's not an emotion. Guilt is actually a legal position that's pronounced by a lawgiver. It has nothing to do necessarily with how you feel or necessarily what you think. But my point here is this. Oftentimes, man-centered thinking addresses thoughts and emotions, but it does it from a man-centered perspective, and it misses the heart of the issue. It doesn't get to the real issue. What I also think is important for us to understand that this heart person, this person that you see today, is a product of a myriad of experiences. And this, again, I think is a weakness, or at least has been a weakness in biblical counseling circles in the past. We have been rightly accused of being narrow-focused, narrow-minded, and just a blast the person with a Bible verse and judge them. And so some of this I've added to the basic picture comes from Garrett Higbee. And a significant amount of what I'm going to talk about tonight comes from
his what I've learned from Garrett. Garrett's he is a psychologist. He was a practicing psychologist, ran a very successful psych ward in Lafayette, Indiana for about 20 years and became a believer. And overnight, as he became a believer, the Word of God, quick and powerful, he saw immediately what he was teaching and believing was incorrect and changed and embraced biblical sufficiency overnight. This drawing helped me think through how to treat people and how to think about people. Now look at, so I've added some of this. I don't know anymore what's his and what's mine. The basic idea is his. But we today, this person who's responding to this event, this person who's thinking the way they're thinking and emoting the way they're emoting is a product of a combination of experiences. It's their worldview that has, in my case, 60 years of history. And if Proverbs 18:13 says, if I answer a matter before I hear it, it's folly and shame. In other words, if I don't take time to think through and listen to this person's worldview and what shaped that worldview, chances are I'm going to miss the heart of the issue. Chances are I will not understand the person I'm talking with. This worldview is a product, first of all, DNA, and I can get you this hard copy. So don't just sit back and listen, okay? DNA. Again, I believe biblical counselors in the past have oftentimes not paid attention to that. When you talk to someone, you will get a perspective on how they think. They think that way in to some degree because of their DNA wiring. We have 6 grandkids from a year and a half to 10 years old. And they're from the same gene pool, and they think and act and talk and process differently. Why? Because they're wired differently. I believe, wisdom would teach us to pay attention to that and understand there is a difference the way people think. And some people's brains are wired to that they almost never shut off. And we need to be careful to be patient with those kinds of wiring issues, if that makes any sense. That we are a product of our environment. Some of us come from low income, some middle, some upper income. Some of us come from Christian background. Some of us come from atheist background. Some of us come from a background where, in one case, this one gentleman I talked to, he was so brutalized by his father that he was unwilling to listen to any kind of male authority. He was afraid of a male authority. You know why? Because his dad would get angry, he would take him, his sister, and his mother out in the backyard and make them stand at attention with their legs apart like this, and he would shoot his pistol in the ground between their legs to threaten them. That environment will shape who you are. And if you don't understand what that environment was, chances are you're going to misunderstand the thinking and emotions going on here. Does that make sense? Beliefs. You go back to that triangle, okay? Their belief system. In many cases, that belief system has to be reoriented because they have a little bitty God and a great big self, and it's going to take time. But you need to understand what beliefs shape the person you're talking to. Now look at this. What's the redundancy on this screen? What do you see most? Choice points. Choice points. Can't say it. That's the piece that most people don't want to hear. There are choice points all along our lives where we make choices. You see, there's something missing in this screen, and that's the will. Your response is always engaged from little. I mean, you take a child who's not 6 months old and you see he's got a will that works really, really strongly. And choice points also are engaged that shape this individual. We are not just clay. We're not products of our environment. Our environment has a piece of it. Our desires have a piece of this. Our DNA has a piece of this. Our belief is a core issue.
But we got to understand that we are here today because of our choices in all of this. Does that make sense? And this is always. So this belief system and these desires fuel all of it. And we already talked about that. So then a person has something happen to them and there's always a response to it. Always, always, always a response to it. Look at this. You see here, I got this feeling. Now, I want to make a point here that I use these two words differently. And it's important to understand what I'm saying. Emotion is fear, joy, jealousy, envy, things like that, anger, anxiety, worry. Those are emotions. Feeling is smooth, hot, rough, cold. It's the stuff you feel like this. And there's a radical difference. And we in the English or American culture use them interchangeably. We often say feel when we mean think. We say feel when we mean emotion. So it's important to see that there's a vast difference. And next time you sit in on a conversation, see if you don't hear that, the word feeling used for emotion or thinking. We do it all the time. And I'm not saying it's wrong, but I do believe theologically we need to know the difference and really divide those differences in our thinking. Emotions, feelings, and thinking are three different aspects of human experience. Now, feeling has a huge effect here. When my physical body is not functioning the way it's designed to function, I don't feel good, right? I feel sluggish, lethargic when my diabetes is acting up, or when my thyroid isn't working right, when my blood sugar is low. See what I'm getting at? Feeling is a big deal in our living. And if we are not patient to think through how other people literally are feeling, we're going to miss some significant pieces. And you had this, I'm guessing, in the last 24 hours, an issue with somebody in your relationships where you weren't feeling all that chipper. And then emotions start, see? I feel weary. My emotion is frustration. And my thinking is, you're making my life miserable. And my response is, I attack you. You see how they play together? So in our conversation, what we are looking for then is helping people understand that the results of this event are not the event. It's a result of our thinking, a choice point in thinking. It's a choice point in our emotions. It's a choice point of the will. And the feelings that we have in our physical body affect all of that. Is that messy? Yeah, it's messy. It is. But you understand what I'm getting at. But what I want you to see here is this is really complicated. I started drawing this out just thinking, I'm getting confused. And I thought, yep, that's the way life is. It's messy. It's complex. And yet the scriptures cut right to the heart of it, and it says, my heart response here is going either one of two different directions. It is going to glorify and please myself. It's going to grieve God. It's going to create a doubt in the believer. I will forget who I am. I will forget I'm a worshiper, and I will turn into more. It will turn into more repeated addictions. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. The other result is to glorify God. You see the difference? Two very simple results. And a repeated response leads to growth and change, habits of holiness, increased joy, and more fruit. All of this is a result not of the event. It's the result of our accumulated worldview, which shapes our thinking, which drives the will, which creates the result. Make sense? Yes. Yes. It is. It is. It's and yet, what I want you to see is this is kind of the big picture of I think of the way humans interact with our environment. You've heard me say this before. We have four arenas, right? Vertical, internal, horizontal, and external. Those are the four arenas that we live in. Vertical, our relationship with God. Internal, our relationship with our own conscience and mind. Horizontal, our relationship with other people. And external, our relationship with our environment. And the first environment I deal with is my body, my own body, that's not functioning. It's against me. At this age, it's against me. And our just where we live. We had a rough winter. I was surprised at the complaining I heard of people this winter. Lots and lots of complaining about the environment. See, it's not the event. It's not the experience that produces this response. It's our thinking. It's the product of who we are. So that's kind of the big picture of humanity. Now, I want to start unpacking it some more. And if you will, just kind of get a... you've seen this in track one, this is the white here backdrop represents Satan's domain. The black represents the world. This circle represents your physical body, and the inner man, the gray heart, represents the inner man, your thinking, your emotions. So now we've taken this big picture. Now we're zooming in a little bit here. And what I want you to see now is this environment that we live in, this is our world, presses in on us. The black is our environment pressing us. So that could be our jobs. Right now, what's happening in Iraq is pretty scary. Our world environment is pretty volatile. Satan attacks us. Our environment is attacking us. Our physical body, these little blue arrows, represents your physical body. When your hormones are not working right, when you haven't had enough sleep, when your electrolytes, for example, we had a situation just recently where a woman almost died because of lack of sodium and messed up electrolytes. Your physical body is attacking you, but your inner man, your mind, your will, your emotions, your habitual affections or habitual emotions, your affections are what is really being pressed on. And what God is looking for is a response of the heart, you see, one that worships, glorifies, and pleases God. That's what we're after. So true biblical counsel is going to understand the context of our culture and environment. It's going to understand our worldview and what shapes it, and understands that the heart is the heart of the issue, and the response is what God is looking for. God is looking for a biblical response, a God-glorifying response, even though life looks like this. And this is kind of an example of a trouble pie. You've heard me talk about a trouble pie. That's what a trouble pie looks like in a generic sense. And one particular individual, if you saw the trouble pie that this individual had, you'd just be overwhelmed. The pieces, the arrows coming at this person were just unbelievable. Top of page 5, humanism, man-centered thinking, is going to give you some kind of an answer of how to respond to life's difficulties. And we talked about studies, observations, and diagnoses. Well, typically what is talked about in a majority of counseling environments now are disorders. And you have the top half here, you have behavioral disorders. And if you look at the book called the DSM-4, and now it's the 5, it is a book about this thick. It categorizes all kinds of human difficulties, and in a general sense, a majority of the disorders are classified as behavioral and mood disorders. And I'm going to oversimplify this just for the sake of discussion to show you how to reinterpret. So behavior and mood, let's divide that a little bit more, and you see this again. These are their own words coming from man's perspective of trying to understand man's problems. We have disruptive, behavioral disorders, and then we have impulsive disorders that come from impulse. Then we get down to the mood disorders where there's anxiety and depression. And this diagram comes right from Dr. Garrett Higbee. And so this are four major quadrants that psychology looks at in terms of how to understand human difficulty. So disruptive things have to do with conduct and character. Does the Bible speak to this, by the way? Does God have jurisdiction over your conduct and character? Absolutely. Impulsive behavior, acting without regard to consequences. Does God's word claim jurisdiction over your will, over your actions? He does. Anxiety disorders, they go from anxiety to panic to phobia. What does God say about worry? Do not be anxious. So is what would God define this as? If he says don't be anxious, then what is anxious? It's a sin. Depressive disorders, there's mood disorders and major depression and bipolar. These are three, again, in terms of a spectrum, they start here and move towards greater intensity. Those are four quadrants that humanism and humanist ideas, man-centered thinking, has diagnosed. Now, let's reinterpret it from a biblical perspective. Do we deny that these things take place? Not at all. You just walk around, you can see it.